Good morning. This is so y'all can speak if you have any questions. So when the word or the phrase martial arts comes up, most people's minds go to folks like Jackie Chan and Bruce Lee and Chuck Norris and Gichin Funakoshi and Choki Motobu, maybe not the last two. And you see their amazing choreographed fights in the movies. This is what comes to mind when you think about martial arts. But martial arts is far more boring than what you see on the screen. For every amazing fight sequence you see, assuming this individual is actually a martial artist, there are countless hours, days, years of training to make it look that smooth and that easy. The way they do that is something called kata, or forms. Basically, it's an individual standing up there, looking like they're having a fight all by themselves. They're blocking, they're kicking, they're striking, they're turning, they're spinning. But nothing is going on around them. The style of martial arts that I grew up in was a very traditional style. And when you did your form for a rank advancement, you not only had to do the form, after you finished running the form, you would then run the form again and talk through the form. My opponent is coming forward with a left front kick to my midsection. I block with, and you give the Japanese names for everything, and you're describing what you're defending against. You continue through the ranks doing this. And this style, to go from white belt to black belt, typically takes over a decade. It's a very traditional, slow style. And what students don't know, as they're going up through the ranks and they're doing this and they're drilling and they're speaking what they're defending against, when they become brown belts, everything gets more complicated. And they don't know this. They come in for their rank examination thinking they're going to do the form in the two ways, one in execution, one in describing. But there's a third way that they had not yet been introduced to. And they're told, go back to your very first form. And then a group of black belts come onto the mat, and as you're running your form, they are attacking you. As you have spoken it, as you have trained, and you do this through all the forms up to your current form. It was terrifying, because you didn't see it coming. You didn't know this was going to happen. But I had been training for years. I no longer thought about how to do these things. They had become muscle memory. It was instinctive. And so when they came in with that punch, I knew what I needed to do because it was part of the form, and it's what I had conditioned my body to do. Years spent in equipping and training yourself to be ready for whatever may come. We need to be ready. When things come at us unexpectedly, we need to be able to respond instinctively and correctly. Just like when you're driving down the road and you hit that water after a mild storm like we had last night, and your car starts hydroplaning to the right, hopefully you've been conditioned to instinctively respond rightly. And not fight the hydroplane, but to turn into the hydroplane so you might grab traction. It's instinct. It develops over time. So the question we are asking this morning as we look at the text that was just read for us, how can we train ourselves to be ready to face persecution, challenges to our faith, even our own doubts and questions? How can we train to be ready? Last week, someone told me that the sermon last week was a scorcher. Sorry, but that was what the text had in it. Last week, Paul painted a terrifying picture to Timothy of the challenges he was going to face in his ministry. He described the wolves in sheep's clothing that were there in his church with these character defects that led to destructive and dangerous behavior. It was a dark text. those descriptors all put together, every single one of us should be terrified. So we're picking up in 2 Timothy 3, verse 10. And we can't pick up there without remembering 1 through 9, the scorcher of last week. So I want to plant one thought in your heads about that text before we move into this text. It is easy to open up and to read that text and say, man, I need to be on the watch for those people. That text, as so many other texts in Scripture are, it is a mirror for us to look at and to see if any of these thought patterns, if any of these unhealthy motivations, if any of these destructive actions are occurring in our own hearts and minds. It isn't us versus them. We should be for one another. We should be ministering to the them. We need to be on guard of those destructive things in our heart. And now we go to verse 10, where Paul is doing something different. This is what you need to be on guard for. Now, this is how you train. The first way that you train is through the example specifically here of Paul. So I'm going to read this verse again, and I want you not to put this in the category of, wow, Paul is pretty full of himself. Paul is prideful. That's not what he's doing here. You read Paul, and you see that he is not an egotistical person. He is aware of his own sin, his wretchedness, and his limits. But he's now describing to Timothy, here's one of the ways you can train to be ready. You, however, speaking of Timothy, you have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness. You, Timothy, have done the right thing. You saw the way that I was living. You saw the way that I was practicing my faith, and you followed it. The example of a godly man like Paul is instrumental to being prepared. Let's look at each of those words just briefly. Each of these nouns, you have followed my teaching. What is the teaching of Paul? The gospel. He is teaching the gospel, and then he expands on the ramifications of the gospel. Then he talks about things that are against the gospel, and then he teaches the gospel. Paul had a one-track mind, and it was on the gospel. And so his conduct, my teaching, my conduct, Paul strove to live his life in alignment with the teachings and the example of Christ. Was he perfect at it? I really doubt it. But that was his desire. That's what he willed to do. That's what he knew he needed to do so that he might be this type of an example to a young pastor like Timothy. Follow my example. Imitate me, Paul says elsewhere, as I imitate Christ. Not imitate me because I'm amazing and awesome. Imitate me as I imitate Christ. You can infer from that, and insofar as I do not imitate Christ, don't imitate me. My aim in life. Well, if everything he's saying is pointing towards the gospel, then his aim in life is a single-minded commitment to Christ. The supremacy of Christ in all things. His aim is his commitment to his Savior. His faith. Read the missionary journeys, the persecutions we're going to talk about in just a moment. Paul went through an awful lot for the sake of the gospel. He suffered for his life and his witness and his message. His faith, unshakable faith and confidence in God. There wasn't a situation that it could occur that would shake Paul's faith. His patience. This one I wrestled with a little bit, and I looked for other places where this word was used in the same way in the New Testament. And it's more than just simply being
a patient person.
I see in it the patience, the forbearance to deal with every person and every circumstance that comes his way. You look at the number of times that Paul was imprisoned, and you think at some point, as those guards, those centurions are coming towards him, Paul would go, "Ah, come on! How many times?" But he had forbearance for the people and the situations that came his way, because he saw how the Spirit used him even when he was in chains. We have inherited the legacy of Paul's suffering, because many of these letters were written to the churches while he was in chains. I look at the personality that we kind of see, that we get from Paul in Scripture, and I don't get the impression that he's the kind of guy that likes to slow down and write. He wants to be out there and preaching the gospel and teaching and equipping and encouraging. But he has left us, through the Holy Spirit, such a precious gift. I see in this, when we look at people, when we look at circumstances that occur in our lives, how do we face them? Is our first reaction to face them as opposition? Or do we view it with a lens of charity? Let's see how this proves out. Let's see what happens here. Let's not assume the motivations until it's proven. And then, patience, equipped by the unshakable faith and confidence he has in God, allows him to love. My love. This is not just a love for those who are aligned with Paul. This is friend and foe alike. We were chatting, I was chatting with a couple of folks just before the service about how much energy it takes to hate. Hating is a tensing, occupying, heart rate going up activity, where loving is fulfilling, peace-giving. If I hate my enemies, I am completely ramped up. If I love my enemies, it's still no fun to be persecuted and hated by the enemies. But if my heart is one of love, to be a minister of the gospel, a minister of reconciliation, the tenseness and the blindness and the red haze goes, and there's peace in love. Not suggesting that's easy to do, but it's easier than hating when you're in the practice of it. And finally, he talks about his steadfastness. That's a rich word, isn't it? Steadfast, steadfastness. It would be very easy for Paul to be discouraged, even despair, with all the trials and persecutions and sufferings he endured. But he was steadfast. He persevered underneath these things so that he didn't let his circumstances get the better of him. Indeed, as he writes, he could be content in all these circumstances. Take those descriptions and line them up against the descriptions of the ones who are the wolves in sheep's clothing in 3, 2 through 4, 5. Very different heart. Very different living out of their faith. Verse 11, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra. If you'd like to read about these, jump to Acts chapter 14 and surrounding. This is describing those persecutions. And Timothy would have likely seen those sufferings at Lystra. He would have heard about the other sufferings, but he would have been there so he could graphically visualize what was going on to Paul. Which persecutions I endured, yet from them all the Lord rescued me. I love this. Paul is communicating the reality that Timothy, you are going to be persecuted for your faith. These things are coming your way. So he warned Timothy of the certainty of his suffering, but then in the same breath he comforted him with the promise of divine protection. Psalm 34:19, many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of all. Man, that's hope. If if that is shaping and informing your heart and your faith, when you find yourself in a near impossible situation, you can stand tall in that situation because you know you are under divine protection. And this moment, this season, whether it be for a day or 30 years, it's a blink in the eye of eternity. And God's got your back. He goes on, indeed, all who desire, all who will, all who earnestly desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. All right, so this is convicting. I have not yet been beaten for my faith. I've been beaten for other reasons, but I have not been beaten for my faith. So does that mean I don't have an earnest desire to live a godly life because I haven't experienced what Paul has experienced, what Timothy would later experience? We need to remember persecution comes in many shapes and sizes. Where we live right now in this country with the religious liberties we possess and the freedom of speech and the freedom to assemble in this way, on one hand, it's such a gift. But I was speaking to a missionary in China who needs to remain nameless because of what he's doing in China. And he said, we don't want the persecution occurring to us to end. Because we don't want to be complacent and comfortable in our faith. We want to stay sharp in recognizing our dependence is fully on God. In a way, we have it so easy, it's difficult to be Christian. Life is so smooth, we aren't daily, hourly reminded of our desperate need to trust in our Savior and to lean on the protecting arms of God. But you do face persecution. If you are living your faith in such a way that it's not limited to this room for an hour to an hour and 15 minutes, it will be noticed by the world. And you will be set aside, dismissed, mocked, ridiculed in some small way. When I was in the corporate world, I had a Bible in my office, but I couldn't open it when I was meeting with an employee. I had to be careful because my freedom of speech is not necessarily existing in a way that would allow me to keep my job if I start proselytizing the workplace. That's a form of persecution. Keep your eyes open for it. And if there aren't places where you are uncomfortable because of your stance for Christ, ask yourself, why? Am I not following the example of Paul insofar as he follows the example of Christ? Verse 13. While evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. So these two verses, of course, go together, but I want to hang out on verse 13 for just a moment. Evil people and imposters will progress from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. Now, we know from last week, first chapter 3, verse 9, but they, these people, these imposters, will not get very far, for their folly will be plain to all. Believers in the church are going to be able to see the foolishness, the lies, and the destruction of these people. That's one hand. But the other hand is what we see in Jesus' words in John chapter 8, where he says, truly, truly, I say unto you, everyone who commits a sin is a slave to sin. I add that in with what we just read, deceiving and being deceived. This is a progression from bad to worse. It might start as deceit that you know is deceit. But if you live in that deceit for too long, it becomes difficult to know what's deceit and what's real. In a way, we should be pitying these because not only are they deceiving others, they themselves are deceived, thinking that what they're saying is true. They're so blinded by their sin. They're so blinded by the lies that they have woven, I think that's right, that they're entrapped in it now and they can no longer discern truth from fantasy. This evil growing from bad to badder to badderest. On Friday, I watched the procession of the self-proclaimed white supremacists, neo-Nazis, and racists walking down the street with helmets and shields on, with symbols of their hate on them, towards the University of Virginia. And then I saw them assembling around a couple of different statues with torches in their hands. And I thought, wait a minute, what decade am I living in right now? And then Saturday morning, things went from bad to worse. Counter-protesters came out, those who wanted to stand against the hate message of these hate groups, to say, no, we're equal. The color of your skin does not judge the content of your character or your value or your worth. And one of the protesters on the other side, from the racist white supremacist side, barreled his car into a crowd of these anti-protesters, taking the life of at least one, critically injuring others, 19 total injured. This young man, 20 years old, from Ohio, at what point did the lie become such an entrenched truth in his life that he was driven to such a dark and desperate act? The world that we live in is broken. My sister posted on social media when I had said something about what happened. She said, I can't even begin to understand the hate and the prejudice that would inform such an act. I can't understand it either, but I know it exists. This is just one incident in many through history. The darkness that is in the heart of man is deep, and it is indeed dark. And without the intercession of the Holy Spirit to give us eyes to see the object of our faith, Jesus Christ, we might be able to understand such an act. Indeed, we might even participate in such an act. DTS released a statement yesterday, and I'm so thankful that the seminary led out and put something there quickly. Let me read just a section from that statement. Any thought of white supremacy or the priority of one shade of skin over another has to be a bad stench in the nostrils of God, who made each and every human being in his own image. Racism today is still as bad as racism in the 60s and the 50s and the 1800s. If we take just a moment, it's right there in the name, isn't it? White supremacist. What is a white supremacist? A person who earnestly believes the lie that because of the color of their skin, because of their heritage, they are superior to other humans who have different skin color. Neo-Nazis, they fall under that umbrella of white supremacy. Racism. Racism may not have that exact lie in place that I'm superior because I'm white and they are not. But racism is still a violation of what it is to be created in the image of God. It is a violation of the gospel. It was made clear by Jesus himself in his words, by Paul and Timothy and Peter and John and their other writings. This gospel is for all. In Christ Jesus, there is no Jew or Gentile. There is no Caucasian, Native American, Black. There is no superiority, inferiority in Christ Jesus. Does that mean that distinctives of our race are irrelevant? No. It's extremely important we recognize the differences and the distinctions between our races, but not as something that we judge people by, but where we can celebrate the beauty of God in His creating us in His image, who is one God who eternally exists in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the God who is unity and diversity, and that His creation illustrates that for us. And that our hope in the last days is when every tongue and nation will come before Him and cry out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." We should celebrate our differences in our race, in our heritage, in our lineage. I'm dwelling on this because it's not a far jump from being uncomfortable around somebody who's different than us to seeing ourselves as better than someone different to us. So I'm just going to say what it is. Racism, white supremacy, it's Antichrist. It is from Satan. It is a lie that tears apart the very fabric of who God has revealed Himself to be. We must stand on what we know to be true. And that leads us to the next tool that Paul gave Timothy, the instruction of Scripture. 14, but as for you, Timothy, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. I love this. Paul first talks about the heritage of faith that was passed down to Timothy from an very early age. Timothy grew up in a faithful Jewish home, which meant at age 5, he was being instructed in the Scriptures and going forward, learning, memorizing, internalizing the Word of God. And we need to be careful, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. The Scriptures do not save you, but the Scriptures from Genesis through Malachi, Matthew through Revelation, point us to the one who does. The Scriptures make us wise to salvation. Scriptures enlighten us to the necessity for faith in Christ. And here's the memory verse. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. So, this verse is a beautiful verse that speaks about the nature of the Word of God. Some of you might have, all Scripture is inspired by God. Modern translations have tried to capture it differently because the word inspire has lost some significance. Man, I was watching an episode of CSI Miami, and it really inspired me to do this. Okay, so let's break the word down. The actual word in the Greek is God breathed. God breathed out these words, and the tensing in the Greek has it being passive, which means it's not that the word inspires us to do that which is godly, although it does do that. It's that these words themselves have been inspired by the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. These are God's words to us. But although this verse tells us that, that's not the point of the verse. Paul is pretty much taking this as read. He knows that Timothy already knows this. The point of this verse is useful, profitable. When you're facing this trial, these persecutions, these wolves in sheep's clothing in your midst, well, Scripture is profitable. It is useful for teaching. And we read about the fall of man in Genesis. We read about the character of God in Isaiah. This book, this collection of 66 ancient documents, is useful for teaching us about doctrine, that God is triune, that Jesus Christ is fully God and fully man. It's good for teaching. so then we can recognize that which is being taught by those who are doing what is not good for teaching. It is for reproof. Like I said, the word is a mirror. Are we seeing ourselves in the descriptions of sin, or are we seeing ourselves in the descriptions of righteousness? Are we humbling ourselves before the Word of God to allow it to convict us of things in our lives that are inconsistent with what the life of a believer should be? I'm sure there were many there at the University of Virginia who would call themselves Christians. I am not the salvation police. I'm not going to say who is and is not because I have no right to do so. But I will say that their protest is not Christ-like. Are we humbling ourselves before the Word so we can see where we, each of us, fall short? It's not us versus them. For correction. All right, well, this is what I believed about the nature of God, but then as I actually study the Scriptures, I see that I was way off base. God is loving. Yes, He's a God of justice, but He's not some judge who's looking at me sternly with no compassion in His heart. He's loving. The Scriptures teach this. I've been corrected from my unhealthy view of God to a healthier view of God. And then finally, instruction in righteousness. Going back to 3:1-9. They're not living according to righteousness, and they need to be instructed. Are we going to the Word of God so that we might learn how to live? Or do we do it for a quiet time for 20 minutes so we can feel better about ourselves and carry on about our day? We need to allow this book to change us. And why? That the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. The word equipped there is in the perfect tense, which means a state of constant being. So take it back to the martial arts. Training and training and training so that you are ready. That you will be instinctively responding in the way that you have been trained when something comes across your path. Are you in a constant state of readiness for when assaults on our faith or the character of God come to light? Well, let's look at three practical ways we can do this. So in the famous words that everyone looks forward to in a sermon, in conclusion, how can we train ourselves? The example of others. We have the example of Paul insofar as we can discern it from the Scriptures. But there are men and women in this room right now who many of us would be well served following their example insofar as they imitate Christ. Who are you taking in? Who are you observing? Whose examples are you following? Who are you being shaped by? Is it by a character on a television show, a figure on the world stage, or someone who humbly and desperately desires to glorify Christ in their life and live out the gospel? Follow the example of that last one. You are what you take in to a very large extent. So what are we taking in? Observe them. Even be mentored by them. Some people are uncomfortable with mentoring you. Well, you can trick them by saying, hey, can we get some coffee? So you can spend some time with them and you can observe them, and you're being mentored by proxy. So look for these people. What else can you do? Scripture. The instruction of Scripture. Are you taking it in, or are you just glossing it over? Are you digging in deep and searching yourself according to the Scriptures, or are you checking a box? Does this book shape your thoughts, inform your words, change the way that you are living day by day, degree by degree? If not, I'd suggest we're not being shaped by, that we're not relying on the instruction of Scripture. Finally, reflect on your character. Use the negative example of Paul in chapter 3:1-9 and the positive example of Paul in 10-11. Where do you see yourself? Do you see any inconsistencies in your motivations, your thoughts, or your actions? Your response to what happened Friday night and yesterday, what was it? What was your initial response? I would suggest if your initial response wasn't, this is a violation, this is sin, this is against what it means to be human, this is repulsive in the eyes of God, if that wasn't your initial response, seek out the scriptures. Take a look at yourself humbly. We would be disingenuous if we didn't say that all of us in some way have a bent towards racism in some aspect of our lives, whether it be where we are comfortable and where we are not comfortable, who we choose to spend time with and who we don't choose to spend time with. I know a lot of that is dictated by the circles that we are in. Let's look at ourselves, align our thoughts and our motivations that inform our actions, and are they in line with what it means to be a Christ follower? None of us is done yet. Every single one of us needs to continue to submit to the Spirit so that He might continue to shape us into the image of Christ, so that we might glorify God. You're not saved by your good works, but because you are saved, you should desperately seek the guidance of the Spirit so that we might become less like who we were and more like the Son of God. Pray with me.